The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Father, we come before you now humble, with great expectation to be changed by your Word and the power of your Spirit. What we see not, show us. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us by the power of your grace for the glory of your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Throughout the Gospel of John, as we have been moving through, we have continually seen that rejecting Jesus for who he is, rejecting him for who he makes himself out to be, separates us from eternal life. In chapter 8, after revealing himself as the light of the world, he says, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." That's not the only statement of Jesus that begins with, "unless you." There's something about revelation of who Jesus is that determines whether or not we receive forgiveness for our sins, that determines whether or not we truly believe, whether or not we will continue in that belief. In chapter 8, after some say that they believe, Jesus says, "If you continue in me, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Not only does he make clear that there are certain aspects of who he is that you must believe in for eternal life, but your salvation, the true salvation, plays itself out and is put on display in how you live, how you continue, how you become transformed, and more are set free from the world and sanctified unto Him. What is obvious throughout the Gospel of John is that the religious leaders are rejecting who Jesus says He is. They don't want to believe. They don't like his words. They're trying to really hard to not believe in his works. Thus, they're trying to make a Jesus that fits in with their idea of who the Messiah is supposed to be. And we want a political leader, the Jews say. Give us a powerful man who will lead an army against Rome. And that's not why he came. So they've got their own Jesus, their own idea of who the Messiah should be, and they're rejecting Jesus at every turn. And as always, before we judge them too quickly, let's take a deep look at ourselves and ask ourselves how much we do this and to what degree. A designer Jesus, one that fits all my sensibilities, fits in with the things I already love, fits in with the beliefs I already have, the traditions I grew up with, the truth that I hold to. I want that kind of Jesus. And as we said last week, we live in a day where that Jesus is available to you in lots of places pretending to be churches. Lots of places pretending to teach truth. If you want to design your own Jesus, if you want to worship a false Jesus, look long enough and you'll be able to find a church that will fit in with you and what you believe. But we don't get to define Jesus for ourselves. We don't get to decide who he is in accordance with our own needs. Just like we don't get to decide our own gender. Just like we don't get to define marriage. We don't get to do that. So as we continue through the Gospel of John, we left off last week in verse 30 with this amazing statement in verse 30, I and the Father are one, still ringing in our ears. I and the Father are one. What are they united in exactly? Well, surely they are united in the essence of God, in the one God. Absolutely. But in the context, even more than that, is the glorious truth that they are united together in bringing us to salvation. We are safe in the hand of the Son and safe in the hand of the Father. And if we are in the hand of the Son and we are in the hand of the Father and the Son can't be doing two different things. They are united in bringing us to themselves. They're united in our redemption. And that unity, the focus, the theme of that unity really continues on as the theme in verses 31 through 39. Really not changing what we're talking about too much here. It's still all about the unity between the Father and the Son, as you can tell. Our section ends this morning in verse 39, but in verse 38, Jesus says, if you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And just like 31 begins, after the statement of I and the Father are one with stoning, wanting to stone him, here after verse 38, once again, thereafter is life. Well, just like we ended last week, we're going to end this week. The Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Jesus and the Father are one. So this morning we're going to look at this under 2 points, this section, verses 31 through 39. We're going to spend some time looking at the response of Jesus to this gang of people with stones in their hands. And we're going to look at the place of judgment. Jesus places them in a particular position and drives truth home from there. So first of all, the response of Jesus. The Jewish religious leaders surround Jesus. We talked about that last week in the colonnade of Solomon. And after he finishes his teaching with I and the Father are one, the next thing we know, verse 31, is they are finding stones with which to stone him. I don't imagine in the temple area there's piles of rocks in places. So I'm guessing they brought them with them or they found a way to get them real quick. Regardless, the picture is this. Jesus standing surrounded by his accusers. All of them have rocks in their hands. So Jesus facing a firing squad, if you will, responds in verse 32. It's just like Jesus, just a hint of sarcasm. All right, but a beautiful truth, powerful truth, you'll see. I've shown you many good works from the Father. Which of these good works did you come to stone me? What are of all those great things you've seen me do, the amazing, beautiful, divine, perfect, loving, merciful character you have seen in me as well. For which of these are you going to stone me? Are you stoning me for giving eyes to the blind? Are you stoning me for the healing? Which of these good works have you come to kill me? That's verse 32. But it's got a purpose. And notice what Jesus says. He says very specifically, he says, works from the Father. I have shown you many good works from the Father. Once again, the theme continues. Jesus and the Father are united. If Jesus does works that are good, and he always does only good works. They're from the Father. Works from the Father. He presents himself once again as one who does all that he does and one who says all that he says in absolute perfect unity with the Father. He is not a deity that's going out on his own and doing his own thing. It's Father and Son together, united in all that happens, everything he says, everything he does. He is doing always what the Father is doing. He is saying always what the Father is saying. He does the works of the Father. He says the words of the Father. And our relationship with Jesus as the Son flows out of the Son's relationship to the Father. See, this theme is keeping on here. John is hammering it home in the words of Jesus. The intimacy, the love, the life, our security are the same as and dependent upon the unity of the relationship between our Savior and our Father. All he says and all he does is with the Father's authority. It is all for the Father's glory. It's all in the Father's pleasure. And all that he says and all that he does, the Father loves. While there is distinction and responsibilities for our redemption between the Father and the Son, they are united in the mission of our salvation. So Jesus' response in verse 32 is not surprising. Once again, he points straight to the Father as the place from which his good works originated. But what he also does is this. He puts his accusers in the position of having to recognize the divine nature of those works. All the works Jesus has done in their presence, he has done from the Father. So now he puts them in the position of having to decide if those works themselves are divine. What are the nature of those works? Are those works of man or are those works of God, works of the Father? So notice Jesus ties himself to the Father, and in judging him, you're going to have to judge the Father because we are one. Do you see how he does that? That's what he does here at the beginning. It's not for the works that you're doing, they answer. I don't know if that's what they had in mind. If they said, we're tired of this, we've got to get rid of those works. Jesus immediately challenges those works. What are the nature of those works? So they say, it's not for the good works you're doing. It's for the blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. So, what we see here is what's going to be important as we continue through, especially when we start to look at Psalm 82 and how Jesus references it and how he uses it to make his point. Jesus has put them in the place of judges. They're judging him as for blasphemy. They're saying he is a man who has made himself God, that he's not really God, he's just a mere man. And so Jesus says, judge my works, are they divine or not? And he immediately puts them in the place of judges, which is what Psalm 82 is going to be all about when we get there. They respond in verse 33. It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. It's almost funny. It's for your blasphemous words, your outrageous claims. Because we all know that you're just a man who has made himself God. Mark this. Unbelief always gets Jesus wrong. Unbelief always gets Jesus wrong. How do we begin in the introduction? Over and over again, Jesus says, this is who I am, and you can know who I am because there's perfect unity between the works that I do and the words that I say. There's perfect unity between who I am and who the Father is. There's perfect unity in the mission that we are on and bringing the elect to salvation. They don't like who he is. They don't want to believe it. They've gotten Jesus wrong. This is unbelief. Unbelief always gets Jesus wrong. And even when there is an intellectual understanding of who Jesus says he is, unbelief hates it. How about you? This would be my argument. To whatever degree you're ignoring an aspect of who Jesus is and designing your own Jesus, a Jesus that is not in the image that Scripture presents him, but in yours. He looks a lot like you, ironically. To whatever degree you're doing that, you are denying who he really is. You don't really like who he is. That's unbelief. It's unbelief. First and foremost, we have to get Jesus right. And apart from that, who cares? You have to get Jesus right. First things first. And all of the Christian life is about getting him more and more right. In here and in here. And until we do, our Christian lives will be inconsistent, erratic. And you'll know because there'll be aspects of your life that you are submitted to, parts of Scripture you love, and there'll be aspects of your life that you have not submitted to him, and parts of Scripture you ignore. This is what happens when we make Jesus in our own image. We get Jesus wrong. How wrong? Absolutely wrong. Completely wrong. You are a man who has made yourself God, when the reality is, from the very beginning of John, he is God who has made himself man. That's how wrong they are. That's how blind they are. But let's give them credit for one thing, and that is, at least they're not like so many people today, refusing to accept the fact that Jesus clearly believes himself to be God. They all have stones ready to stone him for blasphemy. They know that Jesus is claiming to be God. That's why they want to kill him. That's why they're all gripping stones like baseballs right now. Because he's claiming to be God. But why do they have the stones? Because they hate that. It can't be true. They have no room in their hearts and minds for that truth. They can't deny his works. They absolutely, however, hate his words. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, you've heard this a million times. I'm going to bring it out again. You're going to hear it again, but it's really profound. He says this: I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I love the end of that. He didn't even leave that option open to us. And he did not intend to. The momentum that moves us through this passage in verses 31 through 39 is the pressure that Jesus constantly applies to these religious leaders, moving them into a corner, moving them out on a ledge, moving them to the breaking point. I can't imagine what it must have been like to be in His presence. Recognize that they are the ones with the stones, but they are also the ones that feel all the pressure. Because that's what Jesus does. I was reminded this week that this is actually the point of preaching as well. It's my job as well. Now, I won't do it near as good as Jesus, okay? Like you didn't know that already. But that's the point of preaching as well, to truthfully and lovingly trap you. That's what it is. To get you in between the glory of who Jesus is and all your excuses. The glory of who Jesus is and all your denials. The glory of who Jesus is and your pride. The glory of who Jesus is and your lusts. The glory of Jesus, who Jesus is, and all your idols. It's my job to press you into a corner. That's what Jesus is doing here. He doesn't let up, not for 1 second. Every time they come back with something, He's like a boa constrictor. He just constricts a little tighter. They respond to Him, and He constricts a little tighter. He applies pressure. He makes it so that you have to make a decision. You have to decide what you're going to do with Jesus. He applies the pressure. That's what I'm supposed to do as well. Preaching, I think, like what Jesus is doing here, is about comforting the distressed and distressing the comfortable. Always applying pressure. Helping you see where you are in reference to where He is. Preaching is always just like what Jesus is doing here. Giving a greater sight of His holiness because you're way too prideful. Or a clearer look at His love and grace because you're way too cowardly. One or the other. All of us in here are at various places. But when we present the glory of Jesus, this is what happens. This is what Jesus is doing here. Jesus answers them once again in verses 34 through 36. He says this, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If He called them gods," this is quoting Psalm 82. "If He called them gods, to whom the Word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'?" Now, before we get into that, I wanted to read it to you, and then I want you to focus like a laser beam on verse 35, because I want to spend just a few minutes here before we move to the next point and what Jesus is doing here. Notice what, look at verse 35 before we get to that next thing. It's almost a side. It's almost something that's in parentheses. "And Scripture cannot be broken." You see that? "And Scripture cannot be broken." It doesn't even seem like it's the main thing. But I would argue that if you read through the gospel, you'll find that this is the foundation of Jesus' whole life. Scripture cannot be broken. In a moment like this, when Jesus is surrounded by this gang of accusers with rocks in their hands, how does He respond? Scripture. How does He respond? Jesus says, "Let's have a Bible study, boys." That's what He does. Now we're fixing to get to see a glorious look at Jesus do exegesis. But that's what He says. This is what He always does. And the higher the pressure, the higher the intensity, the higher the stakes, the faster Scripture comes out of His mouth. It's because it's so much a part of who He is that that's the way He responds to life. How about you? When he's physically weak and under the temptation of Satan in the wilderness, he answers with Scripture. When he's suffering and in agony on the cross, he answers with Scripture. When he's challenged by Peter about his suffering, no, by no means, you should not die. You should not go to a cross. Jesus says, how else will the Scripture be fulfilled? It's amazing to me at that moment that Jesus doesn't say, well, how else will I show all these sinners how much I love them? He does. But that's not what he says in this moment. He says, Scripture has to be fulfilled. It's that important. He claims that not one iota, not one dot will pass away from the truth of God. He claims that God's authority and power are not just in the preaching of God's word, but the written word, the letter. He referred to the Bible. He refers to the Bible as real history and points to redemptive history as absolutely factual. In Luke 24, he says, all of that stuff in the Old Testament, it's all about me. And he says that in other places as well. He says all of Scripture, all of history, every moment, all the deliverers, every picture, every type, they're all pointing to me. They're all about me. They're all preparing you for me. All of Scripture is equally true according to Jesus. All of it is equally authoritative. And He will fulfill every word of it. If Jesus were cut, He would bleed Scripture. It was the foundation of His life. So when He goes to Psalm 82 to refute their false judgment of Him and prove His righteous judgment of them, He does so. He does so because this is the place, first of all, He has common ground with these religious leaders. One thing they can all agree on is that Scripture is authoritative and should not be broken, cannot be broken. But even more than that, He goes to Scripture because that's what He does. It cannot be broken. If I go to Scripture, I'll prove I'm right and you need me. Because Scripture cannot be false. It cannot be untrue. It cannot be disproven. It cannot be disobeyed. It cannot be resisted. It cannot be ignored, edited, or supplemented. That's the truth of Scripture. That's what Jesus believed about Scripture. What do you believe about Scripture? It's never in error. It's never out of date. It will never fall short of fulfillment. It's always right, always in line with reality, and always all about Him. That's what Jesus believed about Scripture. What do you believe about Scripture? I've said before, and it is a major heart ache of my own. Because so many people who call themselves Christians have a different understanding of Scripture than Jesus does. And that can't be. If Jesus says this is what Scripture is, and He's wrong, well then we can just go home. Because we can't have a Savior that is wrong sometimes. Right? I can't believe. Once again, it's painful that so many people would look to Jesus as Lord and Savior and then live with a completely different worldview than Him. See the world different than Jesus does. believe truth that's different than Jesus. What the Jewish leaders and what you and I do from time to time, and when you look out at the world, rioting, the mobs, the confusion, the disoriented masses, when you look at all those, we think of bad behavior. We think of bad behavior. Trust me, it goes so much deeper than that. When you don't have an authority in your life, something will become your authority. And it makes you gullible to the next movement, the next cult, the next mob. It makes you gullible, first of all. Foolish. And ultimately, it's because you're empty. It's an emptiness. So while we may be frustrated and angry, we got lots of work to do. It's a lost world that needs Jesus. And apart from Him, many of us will be doing the very same things, searching for something to fill us up. The religious leaders, though, this is what they're doing. They don't like that Jesus presented them. They don't want Him to be that. They want to make a Messiah of their own. And thus, although they are sitting in a place of authority in Judaism, they are actually their own authority. The ultimate reality is themselves and not God. And when God is not the ultimate reality in your life, the authority in your life, then all of your life will be lived out of line with what is ultimate reality. Even if you have great gifts, even if you, as you know, many of our intellectual elite whose IQs are off the books are some of the dumbest people, right? Some of the most unwise people are the smartest people who've all gone to the Ivy League schools. Why? Because God is not ultimate reality in their life. And so they live in a different world than what is actually here. So, it's important that we check ourselves. Jesus' response to Scripture, this is what He believed about Scripture. It's inerrant, it's sufficient, it's perfect, and it's all about Him. And we need to believe that as well. Next, let's look at the place of judgment in looking at Psalm 82. And I'm going to ask you guys to put Psalm 82 up on the board there. Kevin, if you can. I put it up here for you in case so you don't have to look in the Bible, but you know, don't be too lazy. It's okay. All right, so I'm going to read it first, and then we're going to talk about it. This is Psalm 82. God has taken His place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, He holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Verse 6, this is just a little bit that Jesus quotes. I said you were gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. There it is, Psalm 82, a short psalm. So, Jesus is going to quote verse 6 of Psalm 82, and I think it's important that we understand the context, so I put it up there and read it for us. Obviously, Jesus knows or expects that these religious leaders are going to understand what He's talking about, and surely they do. He quotes a text. He does that often. When He quotes from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the hymn book of the Jews. They have it. They know it well. They've been singing it since they were small children. They know immediately that which psalm He's speaking about. So this is what Jesus does here. And what you have here in Psalm 82 is God taking a stand in the midst of His own people, the midst of the people of Israel, and He calls them gods. God has taken His place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, He holds judgment. So the reason for that little g, gods, there is throughout, there are many places in the Old Testament the judges and rulers God has called and put in a certain place are called gods, small g gods. And the reason that is because they represent God to the people. They are sitting in a place representing God. Because they are the ones, as Jesus says, to whom the word of God has come. The word of God has come to them. They've received the law. They've received the word of God. And therefore, there's a responsibility that comes with that. And they are judges sitting in the position of God. So, in verses 1 and 2, Jesus is referring to this psalm. And in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist, Psalm 82, is talking about God taking his place, standing in the midst of the people of Israel, and he's judging false judges, unrighteous judges and rulers in Israel. Verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly? This is God speaking to them, and show partiality to the wicked. And then in verses 3 through 5, he talks about how they need to fix themselves. This is what righteous judges do. And then verses 6, we come to the part that Jesus quotes. These judges represent God. They are to represent the justice of God. They represent the authority of God. They are to model the character of God. And the reason they're called little g gods is because their character, their authority, the justice they are to ensure is maintained, all is a result or flows out of God's truth. That's what makes them representatives of God. They have no authority to judge except by God's truth. So Jesus uses this psalm. Judging unjustly is a problem. Throughout the minor prophets, this is a major theme. It's a problem. Psalm 89:14, justice is the foundation of God's throne. If injustice rules, then whoever's sitting there can't be representing God. That's why it's such a problem. So when we get to the end of verse 5, recognize that the ramifications of unjust judges are not just upon Israel, but the whole earth is shaken when God is not represented right. God will judge the judges in verse 7 for their unrighteous judging. Notice what he says in verse 7. And we all know just a little bit of what it's like to live in a place, oftentimes in which we are ruled by unjust judges, unrighteous judges. And in verse 7, God says, one of these days you're going to appear before a higher court. And all the judges are going to be judged for their unrighteous judging. That's a tongue twister. All the judges will be judged for their unrighteous judging. But don't worry, verse 8, here's hope. Ultimately, the righteous judge, God himself, will judge the earth. So this is the context. Go back to John 10 now. This is the context for what Jesus says in using this psalm. In verse 34, John 10, 34, Jesus quotes the psalm. And he's saying to his accusers, look, right then and now, right now, you are those unrighteous judges. Right now, you are those unfair judges. That's you. I have shown you good works from the Father. You can't deny them. You can't call them bad. The only basis you have, which is the Word of God that has come to them, that cannot be broken, the only basis you have for judging me as for blasphemy is the Word of God, and it ain't there. To do that, you would have to deny the whole testimony of the Father, not just in Scripture, but in the perfect life of Jesus, representing the Father perfectly. The exact representation of His nature, Jesus is. He is the glory of God. So Jesus identifies the unrighteous, unjust judges, proves His sonship, that He and the Father are one, bringing about salvation to all the elect, and His words and His actions testify to the consistency of the Father's own testimony and to the perfect union that exists. And then Jesus, in verse 37, says this, "If I am doing the works of my Father, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me." That is profound. Jesus says this, if there is no unity between the Father and the Son, if I am not representing the Father in what I'm doing, if I'm not doing the works of the Father, if we are not one in this thing, then don't believe me. Once again, what Scripture is telling us, if there is no unity between the Father and the Son, if they're doing different things, then we can just all go home. You don't have to, no reason for you to believe me if I'm not doing the works of the Father. But if I do them, verse 38, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. The unity of the Father and the Son is the paradigm for the reality of our own union with God in Christ. And recognize, as we close, verse 38, if you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Believing comes before knowing. As we close, let's make this point as we leave this morning. Believing comes before knowing. Believe so that you will know and understand, so that you will know and really continue to know. So that you will know and grow in that knowledge, so that you will grow and become more like what you know. So that the gospel that saved you upon your belief that you know, you will know more and more and more. It will become your worldview, the way you look at everything. Believe and know. Much like Hebrews 11, by faith we understand. By faith we understand. By faith we think. Until you put your faith in Jesus, you're not going to know truth. You're not going to live in line with reality. Once you believe, then you will know that I and the Father are one. This is the profound truth throughout the Gospel of John, and especially in chapter 10, this unity between the Father and the Son. It's not enough for us just to know about truth. It's not enough just for us to know about Scripture. I mean, we have to know it. Meaning, just like Jesus, it has to become a part of who you are. It has to become your default response to life. It has to become the lens through which you look at everything. If you haven't internalized Scripture, the truth of God, it means you don't know it. And until you truly know it and internalize it, you will not practice it. And there's never been a time more critical than right now for us to live out our faith and put the glory of God on display before the world. Never been a more important time than right now. I hope it's okay to be disappointed. It's okay to be frustrated, as has been said this morning. But let us also do this. Let us also look forward to the opportunity that we have. We have a great challenge before us, but man, we have an opportunity to change the world with the gospel. We have an opportunity to put Jesus on display. There's never going to be greater contrast and clarity about belief versus unbelief than in the coming years, probably. And we have a chance to put that on display, to let our light shine. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for allowing us to see you do Bible study, how you interpret Scripture, how you use the Old Testament to prove yourself and glorify yourself. You are glorious, and you are all our authority. And all of us have aspects of our life in which you are not the authority, in which you are not the ultimate reality. We haven't put you first place. Let us now recognize those places. Let us now examine ourselves and seek you in repentance. And all of ourselves, every aspect of who we are that we have not yet given to you, I pray that we would do that before we leave this morning. Help us, Lord. Make us more like Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.